I've been asked to speak on our changing world. Couldn't help thinking just a few minutes ago, I think this is the first time in my life that I've been in an evangelical church where someone has prayed for the Pope. And that is an indication of our changing world. Catholic Church is in crisis across Europe. Those of you who may be familiar with France, what was once a solidly Catholic culture and a Catholic country, is one in which there's a complete loss of people offering for the priesthood. Ireland, which I know well and I teach every year in Dublin, is another former heartland of the Catholic Church, and it's in absolute crisis and meltdown. So why wouldn't we pray for the Pope? And why wouldn't we pray that in this crisis there might be a renewal and a transformation and an acceptance of all that was positive in the Protestant Reformation that could bring real change within the Catholic tradition? So it's a very, very important topic, because we're living in a world that is continuing to change in ways that are very significant for us as believers in Jesus Christ. I hate talking about books that I've written, so this is not self-publicity, but I have a book that's being published next month with the title The Kindness of God, Christian Witness in Our Troubled World. And it arises from a visit that I made last year to Nigeria, where I was asked to speak at a conference in the city of Jos, in the middle belt of Nigeria, on mission in a troubled world. And many of you will know that Jos and Nigeria is another place that is deeply troubled, where there are rising levels of violence and insecurity, and particularly in that middle belt where Christianity meets Islam, and there's a fault line between two faiths that are both immensely strong around the globe, and that fault line has become a place of violence and of tension and of intercommunal strife. So Jos, which used to be known as the city of peace and tourism, is neither of those things. It's a city of insecurity, of increasing difficulty, and whatever tourism it had has evaporated in the light of the violence that regularly takes place there. And so I've written up the lectures that I delivered at this conference trying to wrestle with this question: what does it mean to be a Christian? And what does it mean to be a witness to Christ, crucified and risen, in a world like this, in context of violence, where faiths meet together and either relate to each other in situations of peace, or actually become, in some circumstances, the cause of conflict and violence and death? The foreword to this book has been written by a scholar in Yale University in America called Lamin Sanneh. And Lamin is from the Gambia in West Africa. He grew up in a devoutly Muslim home. He describes very movingly his Muslim childhood. And without contact with missionaries, he was drawn to Jesus, and he became a convert who wanted to follow Jesus Christ as Lord, but while still retaining a deep respect for his parents and his family and his society and aspects of his culture. And he's now, I would say, the leading scholar in the world in the area of Christian mission and its relationship with other faiths. And he's written a foreword to this book, and he uses these two phrases. He says, today we're facing, first of all, the meaning of the Christian heritage in the post-Christian West. Meaning of the Christian heritage in the post-Christian West. That's the first big challenge. Well, the culture in Europe and increasingly in North America that was solidly Christian, that was in many ways shaped by the values of the gospel, is a culture in which Christianity has become marginalized. And of course, we're all familiar with this. For us as Christians and as Christian communities, as churches, there are huge challenges here. Our context, our situation raises questions that in many cases we've only just really begun to consider seriously. What does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be a believer in a culture like ours? And then Lamin says the other major challenge is understanding what he calls the Christian awakening in Christianity's post-Western phase. So in the West, there is post-Christianity. Christianity is being left behind. Almost everywhere else, there's a resurgence. But it's not a Western form of Christianity. Christianity takes the form of the culture in which it comes to birth. And so we have a massive African church. We have the growth of Pentecostalism in Latin America. We have places in Asia where there are extraordinary numbers of Christians and remarkable things are taking place. And these are the complex, changing situations to which we have to relate as believers in the course of this 21st century. How do we do that? Well, I'm not here to lecture. I'm here to preach from the Word of God. And I had to ask myself, how do I relate this question to the Bible? Can I find in Scripture a passage that would really help to address this issue of following Christ in a changing world? And you will have heard that I'm looking at Romans chapter 15. I don't want to expound it in detail. Comes at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans as he's drawing toward a conclusion of this great epistle. But I want to notice three things that arise from this passage, verses 23 to 33, that I think can help us as we ask ourselves the question that I've just raised a few moments ago. And the first thing that I want to notice is Paul's context. What kind of world does he live in? What's the situation in the Roman Empire when he writes this letter to believers at the very heart of the empire in the greatest city that the world had ever seen? First city ever to have a population in excess of 1 million people. City of glory, a city of splendor, a city that represented the power and the triumph of the Roman Empire across most of the known world. And Paul sits down to write or to dictate this letter to the relatively small groups of those who had discovered Jesus or been found by Jesus, to encourage them and to help them to see what it means to be disciples of Christ in their particular situation. So what's his context like? He writes at the end here in this passage of what he desires to do. First of all, he's told them at the beginning of the letter that it's his longing to come to Rome. You remember, those of you familiar with the letter, in the first chapter he says, I've been longing for this for a long time, but I haven't been able to make it. And you have the impression that he's made plans, but they've been frustrated. And now he says that I think the time is coming when I can fulfill this longing and I can come to you in Rome in order that I might encourage you and also be encouraged by your faith. And at the end of the letter, in this passage that we've read together, he springs two great surprises. I think if the letter finished in chapter 14, the Roman Christians would have the impression that it's them he really wants to see. And it's Rome that is his ultimate goal. After all, you know the saying, all roads lead to Rome. And in the ancient world, that was exactly true. All roads came to Rome and radiated out from Rome. We might say that all shipping lanes led to Rome as well. Here's this enormously impressive city at the heart of this great empire. And here are believers in the city, and Paul says, I want to come and see you. And they could be forgiven for thinking, it's us that he wants to see. It's Rome that he wants to make his base. He wants to come from the provinces and get to the center. He wants to be at the heart of things. And indeed he does. But then suddenly, in this passage, he springs a great surprise. Verse 24, I plan to do so, to come, that is, to Rome, when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through. Rome isn't the goal. It's a staging post. It is somewhere to stop off in order that from the city of Rome he might reach the ends of the earth. He might get to Spain, which at that time represented the extreme limit, the western limit of the Roman Empire. And that's where his heart is. That's what he's burdened about. That there are peoples in Spain who are not yet under the dominion of Rome, because Rome's hold on Spain was extremely tenuous. And he knows that there are people in the interior of Spain who the Romans despise. They treat them as the ultimate barbarians. They don't speak Latin. They know no Greek. They have no civilization. And Paul wants to reach these people. And so the Roman Christians, must be taken by surprise by this sudden revelation. Yes, I want to come to Rome, but only so that you can help me to get to the ends of the earth and to share the message of grace with those who are not yet under the control of the Romans, so that they may know that Jesus and not Caesar is Lord. That Jesus crucified and risen is alone worthy of worship and honor. And that all the claims that are made by the Caesars to divinity, pretending, imagining that they are human manifestations of the gods, these are false. And I want to bring the liberating message of Christ to those who have never yet had the opportunity of hearing it. And so Paul's world is a world that remains unevangelized. It's a world that for the most part is under the domination of a way of viewing human life which is contrary to the will of God. Sometimes, you know, we read the New Testament and we get the impression, if you read through the book of the Acts, that by the end of Acts that the job is done. The world is evangelized. And of course it was not. The believers in Rome were a small handful, meeting in house churches in conditions of poverty in the slums of Rome. And if there was a way of calculating the total number of followers of Jesus by the end of the first century, it would be a very small proportion of the population of the Roman Empire. So when we read the New Testament, we are reading documents that fit where we are in a post-Christian Western world. As we see the church diminished and reducing, and the culture distancing itself from the Christian heritage, we are back at the beginning. And suddenly the New Testament comes alive in a new way, and we realize that the situation of all of the apostles and all of the early believers is very similar to the one that we face at the present time. This pagan world which desperately needs to hear the message of grace through Jesus Christ. So that brings me very briefly to the second thing that I see in this passage. And it's Paul's vision of a world transformed by the love of Christ. First of all, as we've seen, verse 24, he sees Rome as the launch pad for a mission to Spain. But then there's a second surprise. He says something else that is in some ways even more remarkable. Verse 25. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. And I think by this time, some people who heard this read in the early Christian congregations must have thought, what on earth is he saying? With one breath, he's saying he wants to come west. He wants to be in Rome. With the next breath, he's saying, but first of all, I have to go east. I want to get to the west. I want to get to the end of the world. But it's important that I recognize that the first priority is to go back. To go back to Jerusalem where it all started. To visit Jewish Christians who are facing persecution and poverty because of the famine in Palestine, and to deliver to them what he calls the collection. Now, if you know the New Testament, you know that there are references in a number of places to this collection. Christians are very good at having collections. This is a rather special one. It was an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. It was a tangible financial symbol of the unity between Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. It was a way of expressing concretely the transforming power of the gospel. Why does Paul want to do this? He says very clearly to the Romans, pray for me as I go back there, because it's risky. He knows that he's likely to be accused of compromising the Jewish faith. There are people there who hate him and would gladly see him dead because he has developed a mission to the Gentiles that allows the Gentiles to follow Christ where they are. They don't have to become like Jews. They follow Jesus within their own culture. And in Jerusalem, that's controversial. But Paul says, I have an obligation. I've got to go back to the roots of the faith. I've got to go back to Jerusalem. And it seems to me that the part of the reason for this is if he's preaching a gospel which he claims is the answer to the world's deepest need, if this is God's truth in contrast to the ideology of the Roman Empire, there has to be evidence that it brings real transformation. It cannot just be a matter of words. It cannot just be a matter of ideas that float around in the brain. It's got to create new people. And it's got to create a new community. A community in which there is love that transcends all the barriers that normally divide people. Community that is truly united through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sees the faith of the gospel as bringing peace and harmony and blessing to the entire human family. Is that how we see the gospel? Is that how we understand Christ? Have we recognized the fact that in coming to Jesus, we're part of a new humanity that God is building? And that all the woes of our world, all its brokenness and division, all its idolatry, and all its sin is overcome in Christ. And sinners though we are, dependent on grace, we become a community of people who model a different way of being human, a different way of life. That's Paul's vision. And in a globalized world in which we have so many brothers and sisters in Africa, in Latin America, in Venezuela, in Asia, we have a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate that very transformation that Paul longed for and worked for all of his life. And that brings me to the last thing. It's Paul's passion for the church, that the church might be truly united on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love these verses at the beginning of chapter 16 where we just get a little glimpse of what the church was like. We very easily pass over them because they look like just a pretty boring list of names. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. And then he goes on to a long list of greetings. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. We haven't time to look at all of these names, but scholars have analyzed the names and looked at the list. And they've come to the conclusion that what we seem to have here are the representatives of a series of house churches. Recent scholarship on the letter to the Romans has identified the very areas in ancient Rome where these churches existed. They weren't wealthy people in a grossly unjust society. They were at the bottom end. Many of them were slaves. Many were former slaves. And most of the people on this list probably lived in dreadful slums, very much like the slums of the mega cities of the global south today. So while Paul's vision is a global one, that Jew and Gentile might be united in the body of Christ, it's also local. And he greets everyone here, whatever particular group they belong to. And his desire, as he makes absolutely clear, is that they locally may be one. Verse 30, I urge you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. And Paul's prayers include this profound desire that believers locally may be united. Verse 17 of the final chapter, chapter 16. I urge you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way, contrary to the teaching you have learned. And you see, his vision of a united church is not something abstract on a global level only, but it's down to earth. It's absolutely local. That in each community there might be believers who at the human level have little in common, but in Christ they have become one and they have learned, despite those differences, truly to love each other and to embrace each other. And it seems to me that in our changing world, that's going to be absolutely crucial. We face the test of love and the test of unity We face the test of working out in practice, in daily life, the truth of the gospel. And if we can do that, we don't need to lament the decline of Christendom. We don't need to be sad about the loss of what was called a Christian culture, because much of it wasn't that Christian anyway. And it may be that God is at work in totally unexpected ways, opening a period of opportunity for us to recover what it really means to believe the gospel and to walk in the way of Jesus Christ. I want to end by reading, and this really does sound like I'm trying to promote my book, but I'm not. This is the last page of the book, and I met an American missionary in the city of Jos. I've known him previously. He's one of the greatest examples that I've come across of somebody who is just completely sold out for Jesus Christ. He has a profound love for Nigeria. He loves Nigerian people. He's faced violence and great danger himself. He's determined not to leave. He pours his life out in the service of other people. And he gave me a book of his before I left Nigeria, and I read it on the plane coming back. And he's describing the previous outbreak of violence in which churches were burned and hundreds of people were killed. Many Christians, but also many Muslims on both sides of this divide. And I just want to read this account to you. On the second Sunday of the crisis, which was the first Sunday that we could get back to church, the pastor, a young Nigerian who'd been one of my friend's students, assembled his congregation in a little mud wall community center 1 kilometer from the burnt church building. The service was in Hausa, and my Hausa is very poor, but I understand enough to know what he said. He said, "First, I am grateful that no one in my church killed anyone. Certainly many Christians had blood on their hands. But the pastor said he'd gone round the community and the Muslims had said, 'Pastor, thank you for the way you taught your people. Your people helped to protect us.' So the pastor was proud that his people did not kill any Muslims. Second, he said, 'I am grateful they did not burn my church.' We all looked at him incredulously. We were meeting in this uncomfortable place because the church building had been burned. The pastor said, 'Inasmuch as no church member died during the crisis, they did not burn our church. They only burned the building. We can rebuild the building, but we could not bring back to life any of our members. So I am grateful they did not burn my church.' And then he said, and this is the one that really gets me, 'Third, I am grateful that they burned my house.' He'd been living in the parsonage, which was burnt down with everything in it. He said, 'If they burned your houses and not my house, how would I have known how to serve you as a pastor? But they burned my house and all my possessions. I know what you are experiencing, and I will be a better pastor to you. So I'm grateful that they burned my house as well.'" It's often said today that we in the West have much to learn from the church in the global South. I don't know a better example, and that has humbled me ever since I came across it. We may not be called into that kind of situation, but we are called into that kind of Christianity. Let's pray.